Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and go to a very familiar portion of Scripture, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, those of you that haven't been with us for many, many weeks, really months, we've undergone a study of the charge that God has given us as parents and the responsibility and the privilege that we have from the Lord as it pertains to our children. We know that our kids, our children, are a gift from above. They're His first and foremost. He's entrusted them to us, and He's given us specific instruction on how to rear them, how to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We talked about what that word means, the whole discipline of the child and what that involves. And of course, the admonition, godly admonition. So we've looked at several things. We more recently, in recent weeks, are making our way to a very particular topic of dating. What does the Bible have to say concerning dating? So we're still, as we mentioned, laying some foundation. We're getting really close. Never fully finished and done with that. It's a continual process, but wanting to look at some basic principles of things before we get into some of the specifics concerning that boy-girl relationship, especially in those teen years. And so we're getting there. We're making progress. As we mentioned last week, we want to look at some of a living example or a personal, practical example in which we can point our young people. Now, at the beginning of the study, we looked at, back in the pages of Genesis, we looked at how Abraham had a desire to find the right wife for his son Isaac. And just before Abraham died, we spent time looking at that passage in Genesis. He sent his servant, his number one servant, Eleazar, and he gave him specific instruction in how he was to go and find the wife that God would have for Isaac. And we learned a lot of principles there. What we're going to look at now is more of a lesson, not again in regard specifically to dating, but another great example, the perfect example of encouragement and challenges to our young people. So in Luke chapter 2, we're going to see several lessons here. Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse number 39. It says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Now, we know that the Bible does not have much to say concerning the childhood of Christ. In fact, most of what we learn concerning the childhood of our Savior are found in these verses. Now, we see the birth of Christ mentioned in other places, other of the Gospels, but here we're going to see a quick glimpse of the time when he was 12 years old. And beloved, we'll see again a lot of lessons. Now, as the child grew, we read in verse 40, it says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom." It says, "And the grace of God was upon him." We're going to come back and comment on some of these things and look at some other scriptures, so keep those fingers ready. Verse 41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." In verse 42, it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Again, looking at now principles concerning what our young people should be focused on, and taking a step away from the topic of dating particularly, so don't be confused by that. Verse 43, it says, "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." Verse 46 says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Verse 48. It says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrow. Verse 49, and he, Jesus, said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, and stature, and in favor with God and man. And so we have a lot of lessons, I think, that we can kind of wrap up our, not just our recent week studies, but our entire study on childhood, and found here, just many precious truths and examples and lessons. And so the first lesson we want to draw your attention to is that of humility. The lesson of humility. We read back in verse 40 that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Who is this child? It's Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's Almighty God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet we read these words. We read that he grew. He developed physically as he got older. But not just physically. He grew in understanding of the Scriptures. The one who is all-knowing. The one who's the living Word. Subjected himself. Humbled himself. We'll take a look at Philippians 2 in just a moment. He humbled himself. And never laying aside, of course, his deity, every bit God at every moment, at every point, and never lacking in anything as far as integrity or perfection. Put it this way, as an infant, as a newborn, he was perfect. He never cried out of anger or out of frustration and out of any reason because of his sinful nature, because he had none. He did not have the nature of Adam. Though he was every bit man, he was not born in the race of Adam, was he? He was born of a virgin. And so his nature is perfect, without sin. So he was perfect in every bit of his actions, at every age. And of course, he was perfect in nature. He is the one who is without sin. In him is no sin. It was impossible for him to sin because he is the impeccable one. So we don't want to go to the unscriptural place and think that, well, he had to become more like God. No, he did not. At every step of the way, as a 10-year-old, he was a perfect 10-year-old. As a newborn, again, a perfect newborn. As the 12-year-old that we have here before us on the pages of Scripture, he was the perfect 12-year-old. Always in perfect submission to his parents. Never once, of course, disrespect or just impossible for him to do wrong. Yet, as the perfect man, he had to apply himself. He had to learn. Why do we find him asking questions? Now, of course, it's hard for us to maybe get our minds around this, teachers. Having a student like this, there's only one like this. But this was reality. This is what occurred, and we understand perhaps the more of why the doctors, the teachers, the religious teachers in the temple, why they were astonished. We'll look at that in a couple of minutes. And so the child grew physically, yes. He grew in learning more of God's Word, Scriptures, and applying it. And of course, he says he continued to be filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. So we have a perfect lesson again, of humility, and in humility. Jesus grew strong, he was filled with wisdom, and though he was God, he took upon himself the form of a servant, the perfect God-man. Again, never did he sin, nor could he sin, impeccable at every state, at every point, but yet we read, let's go there now, Philippians chapter 2, that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Paul in one of the pastoral epistles, says it's a great mystery of godliness. And he references the incarnation of Christ. But in Philippians 2, we'll look at this here. We have outlined for us in a marvelous manner the humility of Jesus Christ. And why is it, beloved? Why is it that he humbled himself? Well, we read in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came the first time to die. Now, he came ultimately to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that he what? His first advent here was to give his life upon the cross of Calvary, was to die for your sins and for my sins, that whosoever call on his name will be saved. We reference verse 8. Go back to verse 5. Actually, Brother Searles mentioned this verse on the radio program yesterday. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is that your desire, child of God, this morning? I hope it is, but not just this morning. It's our continual desire. And as we heard the challenge this morning, we need that continual reminder because we don't always have the mind of Christ. We're not always walking in the Spirit. We're not always doing the right things. Not only is that true, even when we're walking in the Spirit, have we attained? Have we reached Christ-likeness? Have we reached perfection? No. It's a continual pursuit. It's a lifelong, happy pursuit to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We'll look at that again, Lord willing, as we have time. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. By the way, a great text, there are many of them, but a great proof text to prove the deity of Christ is right here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. You see, when you understand what that means, what's being said there, who, referring to Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's maybe a cumbersome statement. We don't speak that way, maybe like they did in Old English, but what is being said here, beloved? It was not something that he had to grasp after. Picture that. This, specifically, divinity, form of God, was not something that Christ Jesus, the God-man, had to grasp after. He didn't have to do that. Why? Why is it? It was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 7. This is what he did. No, he did not set aside his deity, but he most definitely, beloved, he set aside his glory. He set aside his glory. He made himself. Yes, for God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's one end of the everlasting covenant. That's one end of the covenant between the Father and the Son. But the Son was the other partner in that agreement, in that covenant. And so the Son was willing. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now there is a distinction. He was every bit human, flesh and blood. Could never have been an adequate, appropriate sacrifice for the sin of mankind had he not been human. That's clear throughout Scripture. But the difference is that though he was like Adam's race, he was not born out of Adam's race. Again, he was virgin born, and that's vital. Obviously, we know that. So in nature, he's perfect, the perfect man. And of course, the two natures of Christ, his divine nature, he is God, Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, man, he is the perfect man. And so he humbled himself. Perfect lesson in humility. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But you know, we have another perfect example from what we read back in Luke chapter 2. We won't go back there just yet. Let's turn first, though, to Matthew chapter 3. We'll find clearly before us in what we read in Luke 2, the perfect lesson of obedience and service. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Now, we know this by his life, by his works, by everything he does. He always did that which was well-pleasing to the Father. Always did the will of his Father. And we see that mentioned even as a 12-year-old when he speaks to his parents. When he replies respectfully, humbly, but yet he was in perfect obedience to his parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And Jesus Christ, of course, is a perfect example of that. For this is right. In Matthew, let me get there. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, notice verse 17. Matthew 3, verse 17. The older I get, the slower I am at turning the scripture. I don't know why that is. Is it arthritis? I mean, sword drill, I'm not even in the camp. I used to be, but not anymore. So I need to be the one giving the sword drill, not the one doing it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We know that's the voice of the Father. Peter, in his one of his epistles, I believe it's the second epistle of Peter, he references this, 2 Peter chapter 3. He references this account. And I shouldn't say this account. Actually, the one he's referencing is the one we'll look at in just a second in chapter 17, the Transfiguration. But this account, of course, is the baptism of Jesus. And so this isn't the only time the Father spoke out of heaven with a voice, an audible voice for those with ears to hear, that this is his beloved Son. He is the Messiah, but he said, the Father said, this is my Son. This is the Son of God. And of course, it says, in whom I am well pleased. Now there's not one of us in and of ourselves. There's not a human being in and of themselves in which the Father could say such a thing. The Bible says back in the Psalms, and Paul repeats it in Romans, that God looked down throughout the world, throughout the earth, to see if there was any good. And the Bible says there's none good, no, not one, except for this one, Jesus Christ. The exception is Christ alone. Now, those that receive Christ as Savior, those who are born again, who are translated from the family of the devil, from darkness unto light, to God's family, to become the children of God, to the new birth, which is conditioned by Bible faith, biblical faith in Christ. When that happens, then because we're in Christ, the Father is well pleased with us, because he sees not our righteousness, but his Son's. Now that's a positional truth. That's a standing that we have in Christ. In a practical arena, in the area of practical sanctification, God can be well pleased with his child, or he can be displeased. He can be upset. He can be angry. He can be grieved. The Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." But back to our second point, perfect lesson of obedience and service. What an encouragement Christ is to our children. I wonder how many of our children actually have focused upon some of these basic points concerning Christ himself and the encouragement and the example that he is. Though the Bible has very little to say about his childhood, and I'm sure that's on purpose. We know that there are heretical writings, Gnostics and such, that have come out and try to fill in the gaps of what happened, and just crazy stories that are mystical for sure, and unscriptural, heretical stories that we would have no part of. But what we have is what we need. And even in those short few words and verses, we have tremendous encouragement, because we have the perfect example. When it says back in Luke chapter 2 that Christ was filled with wisdom, it has also the idea that he pursued wisdom. You think of the Proverbs. Proverbs 5, verse 1. "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding." Christ fulfilled that perfectly at every spot, at every juncture in his life, as he developed as a man, going from childhood to manhood. Let's go over quickly to Matthew 17. Just want you to see the testimony of the Father again. Man has said throughout history and continues to say, look how good I am. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at my service. Look at this. Look at that. But that's not... That doesn't hold weight. Oh, there might be others that will recognize and follow. But beloved, ultimately, first and foremost, what is it that God thinks? And so the testimony of the Father concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, His Son, is consistent. We see it in Matthew 17, verse 5. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Same exact words, except this time we have three additional words. Hear ye Him. Because what's happening? What had just occurred? This is the transfiguration. Christ allows Peter, James, and John the privilege of seeing a glimpse, just a quick glimpse of what it's going to be in that next age. Now remember, the church is a mystery here, right? And so what the Lord Jesus Christ has just done, in fact, let's look at this. In verse 28 of the previous chapter, we read these words, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I believe that Christ is referring to these three men, Peter, James, and John, that He then allows to get a glimpse of what His kingdom is going to be like and what He is going to be like. Just a quick glimpse, a quick picture. Chapter 17, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. You know, it's interesting, as you go to cross-references with Revelation chapter 1, and you see the vision that the Apostle John sees there and records for us, you have, I believe, more description of what it is they saw. Verse 3, it says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. How sweet a conversation must that have been. And the privilege that Moses and Elijah, which, by the way, not to get off too far from our topic and our points, they were not technically in heaven, were they? They were in Abraham's bosom. And so Christ allowed them the opportunity to have fellowship, to have communion specifically, to speak with them. That's not to say that those in paradise didn't have fellowship with God. They most certainly did. But this was a unique situation where these two men, these Old Testament saints, had the privilege to be able to speak with Christ. Now, if we were to cross-reference this with the Gospel of Luke, we would see a little bit more about their conversation and what it was they were discussing. And they were discussing the gospel message is what they were doing. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And again, that's man's reasoning. That's Peter following his own understanding. That's Peter going his own path, his own way. Peter was a believer, but Peter needed some correction here, and Christ would give it to him, lovingly, gently. Verse 5, that's when this voice from heaven came. And that got Peter's attention, as it did the other two men. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Not about Elijah. It's not about Moses. Not about Peter. It's about Jesus Christ. And the Father was quick to just stamp out any thought of the mental process that Peter was at. Verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. It says, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Christ had gone back to his human form, the transfiguration, that brief vision, an occurrence that happened that day was over. And so Christ gives him specific instructions. It's not time for you to go and tell others about that. There will be a time, and we're reading about that time now in the recorded word of God. But at that time, Christ charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so they obeyed in that matter. We have a perfect lesson, though, of obedience and service in the area of the Father being well pleased. And so to our children, that can be a tremendous example as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, that the most important thing for a child is to obey. The most important thing for a child is to do what God wants them to do. We'll see that repeated. Let's go back to Luke, though. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Probably should move along. Luke 2. We've seen that Christ was humble. We've seen that he was respectful. If you again jump down to verse number 51, it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And he was subject unto them the whole time. As a child, he did not instruct those teachers, those doctors. He didn't instruct them. He didn't take over the class, so to speak. He didn't speak improperly to them. No, the Bible says that he asked them questions and he answered their questions. Again, look at it. Verse 45, when his parents found him, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And again, when I say parents, we understand that Mary was his mother. Joseph was his earthly father, but he was not his father. We know that. Verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, again these teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And not only was that happening, they then were asking him questions, because look at verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, but very respectful. And so another tremendous lesson for our young people. But we also see this, beloved. We see that Christ, through a continuous action, he continued to learn, to study, and to apply himself to the Word of God. There are several uses here in the context of the Greek imperfect tense, which of course tells us that it is a continuous action that happened in the past. And we have one of them here before us. Not only was that the case, the doctors continued to be admonished. The doctors continued to be confounded, amazed, to be literally beside themselves. They didn't understand this. How could this be? But he, again, is a perfect example, perfect lesson of a child that's learning, that's applying himself, that's studying. And it's an amazing thought. But yeah, he is. We read also, when his parents do come to him, when Mary and Joseph specifically come to him, and then they say to him in verse 48, at the end of the verse, it says, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowly. And they had, no doubt. They didn't find him in the crowd. They thought he was there. I'm sure they're the only parents in history that have ever gone off and left their child somewhere. I'm not going to look in the certain places of the room. No, but parents have done that. And it's easy to do because it's a family. It's a family, and there's a level of safety, and there's a level of we're not overly concerned. You know, we're in other parts doing other things. We're more attached, and we're more protective, and we're more alert to the surroundings around us, the circumstances around us. But here, you know, not just the family of Jesus, but others in their village, in their town, as they traveled here at this time of year, as they were to do, there was a comfort there. There was a large group, as we read. But when they found that he wasn't with them, then of course that's when the fear came in. That's when the unrest and these things. And it doesn't justify it. We know they should have known, but that's how we are as sinful human beings. But not Christ. And so when they come to him, Mary says, thy father and I have sought thee sorrow. She knew that from a technical point that Joseph was not his father. She knew who his father was. Verse 49. And that's not by any way to diminish the role Joseph had. So don't misunderstand my comment. But verse 49, he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? And that's it. How old was he? 12 years old. And beloved, there are so many great lessons just in this one statement by Christ. First of all, the simple lesson of doing the will of God. The goal of the child of God's life is to do the will of God. The Son of God, always did those things which were well-pleasing. We read that. He always did everything. Every thought, every action, everything that Christ did was in perfect obedience, perfect submission to His Father, His Heavenly Father. And that is the desire that God has for us, to do the same. And for our young people, God's will for them is to do the will of the Father. God's will for them is to do what He says. God's will for them is to obey Him. I realize we have some overlap here, but the perfect lesson here, beloved, is also in putting God first, putting the Lord first. We also see another angle of this, though. This means, too, that we're to put God first above all things, including what? Human relationships, even family relationships. Go back to Matthew, if you would, Matthew chapter 10. Very respectful, as a 12-year-old boy, he says to his mother in response. Again, very respectfully, he says, don't you know that I'm always doing the will of my Father? Now, she had just said, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And so Christ, in a very gentle way, in a very respectful way, He reminds His mother of who His Father is. By the way, that tells us something else, does it not? That Jesus Christ knew who He was. There was never a time, beloved, there was never a time when Christ did not know that He was the Son of God. It's true. There was never a time when Jesus Christ did not know who He was. Again, that doesn't mean that as the perfect man, that he didn't grow as we read in wisdom and such. But he always did the will of the Father. He's not 12 years old wondering, like, why am I different than these other kids? Why am I different? No, that's garbage. That's foolishness. He knew who he was. And that means also he had what? Perfect fellowship with his Father. As a little baby, perfect fellowship with his Father. And again, don't take that out of context. Just understand it to be true. There was nothing ever to break that fellowship except for one thing. And that would come when he was fully grown and when he gave himself on the cross of Calvary. When he died in your stead and in my stead, bearing the reproach of sin, shedding his sinless precious blood. Then and there only was that only moment when the Father and the Son did not have that togetherness. The Father turned his back on Christ. He had to, because he couldn't look upon that sin. And that's what he did. That's what he willingly did. Matthew chapter 10, look if you would, at verse 37. The Lord says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I'll flip over now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14. We see a very similar statement spoken in a slightly different way. Luke 14. Look if you would at verse 26. Verse 25 says, there went great multitudes with him and turned, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and child and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here we have, beloved, a perfect lesson in dying to self and putting God first. in principle, that's what the Lord Jesus, even at the age of 12, was telling his mother. I have to do that which my Father has sent me to do. And you need to understand that I'm always going to be doing that. Christ loved his mother. He loved Joseph, his earthly father, no doubt. But he had only one father, true father, and that was God. That was the Heavenly Father. And so many, many encouraging lessons. Because this will help. This principle itself here will help our young people in their relationships with others. Whether it be that dating relationship, whether it be their choices with friends. Who is it that they're going to put first? They can look at the life of Christ. They can see as a 12-year-old boy, he can only and always do that which is right, and he did. And he did that which was right. He wasn't distracted. He didn't allow the pressures around him to sidetrack him or to lose his focus on what it was he was to do, what he was to be involved. At that juncture of his life, his purpose at that very moment in time was to be where he was and was to ask those questions and to give those answers just as we read. And it's an amazing thing. And we won't go back there. We'll have to stop. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we looked at that, the verse also that says he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God and with man. And that's a neat, some neat statements as well, because we see really four different aspects. We see intellectual growth. We see physical growth. We see him growing in the scriptures. And also, we see the important emphasis of his social involvement in the right aspect. Now, we have to be careful here not to go to the wrong extreme, because never, as we've said many times and have emphasized again and again, never did Christ lack or fall short in any of these things. So we realize that he was never at a point where he fell short in the area of fellowship and walking in the light. But that's not true of our children. We realize that. And so as Scripture places very clear emphasis on the development of these three phases, the social, the intellectual, the spiritual, and the physical, they're important indeed. As we look again at our children, if our children are not properly, scripturally receiving that social development, it's going to hinder them. They're not going to have the ability to properly interact with others. And it's going to be a stumbling block for them if we as parents don't, in the right way, scripturally, guide and direct them and give them those opportunities and set them in those situations. Same thing with physically. You know, a long lesson there, for sure. The proper care of their body and the proper exercise and all of these things. All that's important. Of course, the intellectual, getting the proper training and applying of their minds in these things. And of course, most important, but not to be taken again out of unscriptural balance, the spiritual. You can't leave out the other three and just focus on spiritual without the full proper development of all of these things. And again, it's God who's doing the work, but these are areas in which the Bible gives attention to, and so too should we. We need to stop here, but we want to also, Lord willing, next week, do just a tad bit more. I want to discuss with you from Scripture this area of exercise, this area of specifically godly exercise, or the exercising specifically unto godliness or towards godliness. What does the Bible have to say concerning that? I think we have some additional lessons, and then I do believe maybe 2 weeks from now we'll get into some of the specifics of the dating